This morning, in the sermon I preached, I reminded you of the issue behind the tremendous theological statement in Philippians chapter 2, namely that of pride. And then I sought to outline the reason why Paul presents both the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ as a means of addressing this issue of pride. Counting others better than ourselves, and doing so because Christ repeatedly tells us that those who humble themselves will be exalted. You understand why Paul would write and say, this issue is going to overwhelm you, this issue needs to be addressed, and this issue will only be addressed as you humble yourself and you think of yourself in respect of other people. We can understand why he would argue on the basis of the humiliation of Christ and hold him up as an example. And what I try to present to you this morning was that the second half of this tremendous treatise is given to us not simply to give us knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his exaltation. There is tremendous truth to be drawn from these words in verses 9, 10, and 11. And we will, by the grace of God, see that unfolded in the coming weeks. But what I wanted to impress upon you this morning was the pastoral reason why Paul drew this to their attention. It was because this is the way of God. Humility leads to exaltation. Jesus, as we saw from Scripture this morning, humbled himself, set his face to the challenges day by day because of the glory set before him, because of the anticipated joy. He endured the shame of the cross because of the anticipation of the realization of the promises of God to him in resurrection, ascension, succession, and coronation. And it's that understanding that we humble ourselves in our lives now because of that which awaits us far exceeds in every aspect of our thought process, far exceeds anything that we could expect, which enables us to, as it were, step back and think about what am I doing and why am I doing it. The bigger picture creates a different context. A perspective of glory calls upon us not to assert our self-opinion, not to be aggressive in establishing our own will and our own command over people, whether we do that, as I said this morning, very directly and vocally and verbally and loudly, or whether we do it quietly and in a withdrawn way. It's because of the anticipation of the glory and the joy that awaits us that we then can fulfill this command to humble ourselves. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Dwell on the exaltation and you will be enabled in your relationship with others to humble yourself. This evening then we turn our attention to the verse 9. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The first thing I want you to note is the word therefore. Therefore. It's because of what Christ did in humbling himself, that he was exalted. A very simple statement, and you would think one that is unnecessary. If Jesus humbled himself because he was aware of the coming anticipated glory that would be revealed to him, then why do we need to be told that God did it? Can we just not assume it? No, we can't just assume it. We can't just assume anything. We live in the promises of God that are clear and true to our lives. But there must be a following through by faith. And that following through in the life of Jesus had to be undertaken in order for him to be in a position where he would be exalted. The statements of Jesus, as we saw this morning, Matthew 23:12, where he speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, in a sense chastising them for failing to practice what they preach. The parable in Luke chapter 18 where the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying, and the Pharisee is off praying in a grandiose way and the tax collector there is praying in a very simple way. And in Luke 14, the parable of the wedding feast about not taking a high position at the table because someone else might come in and take that position, rather take a low position because you can then be elevated. All of that spoke this truth, and in each of those parables, in each of those situations, Jesus makes a statement that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that which Jesus taught, and that which Jesus called upon his people to do, he did. And that humiliation and the promise of the exaltation becomes a reality on the foundation of the obedience of Jesus. And it's all right for us to think, well, Jesus would have obeyed anyway because he was perfect. But that, you see, would be disingenuous to Jesus. For each day he had to obey. Each day he had to make choices in his life. Each day he had to withstand that reality of seeking to fulfill what God commanded him to do. And even into the temptation and the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry life, and the devil came to him and tempted him three different times. It would be very easy to say, well, we all know that Jesus is going to come out the other side and he's not going to succumb to that temptation. But that would be pointless in God giving us that. If it was just a case of Jesus got up in the morning and everything worked out and it was quite easy and we all know it's going to happen because Jesus is perfect and obedient. No, we're told these things to demonstrate the reality of the humanity of Jesus. He was tested as we are and tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. Why? Because the obedience that he rendered was perfect. Why? Because his character was perfect. Why? Because he loved the Father. And so his humiliation that came at a phenomenal cost to him personally. You just have to get into the Garden of Gethsemane. You just have to envisage the scene there. And that horrific experience on the cross that we've considered on occasions, where the physical brutality was unspeakable. And that was nothing compared with the separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he experienced the lavishing of the wrath of God upon his soul and his body for the iniquity of his people. And as he rendered that obedience as a man, and as he lies in the grave, held by death for this period of time, this word, therefore, is not just a simple statement that comes to us to fill a gap in a sentence. Therefore, God. Therefore, because of his humiliation. Therefore, because of his obedience. Therefore, because of his suffering. Therefore, because of his walking in the ways of righteousness. Therefore, because he did what the Father commanded him, God has highly exalted. And if we lose that sense of the therefore, then we cannot understand the magnitude of the exaltation The two are co-joined. They're inseparable. He humbled himself. Therefore, as a consequence of that humiliation, he was exalted. And he would call us to humble ourselves and to be obedient to him. And as we're obedient to him, and as we receive his word, and as we obey that word deliberately and thoughtfully and conscientiously and intentionally, and I speak to you now as people who know God and walk in his ways, but how often it is that we who walk in the ways of God come into a pattern of drift. We just accept things. We accept that we are doing all right. And then we find a few weeks or a few months down the line that where we're at is not where we were previously. And that our heart doesn't burn with a passion for God. And we're not coming to his word with the same sense of thoughtful, deliberate desire. We're opening it up and we're reading it. We need to read it. Encourage the kids. Encourage the grandchildren. But there's not that purity of motive. There's not that hunger after righteousness. The exaltation will not come unless there is a humiliation. God will not lift us up unless we humble ourselves. The two are co-joined. We cannot just assume, I will do this and it will happen. That's not the way it works. It just doesn't happen by default. It just doesn't happen naturally. There has to be a laboring and a working at the things of righteousness. A working out with fear and trembling. A conscientious decision made to humble myself before God and his ways. To accept his word, to believe in his word, and to apply his word intentionally to my life. And as I deal with the drift, as I mortify sin in my life, as I identify real sins in my life, not just pejorative statements about sin, not just generalities, but actual sins, actual words that I speak that I shouldn't speak, actual things that I think that I shouldn't think, actual things that I do with my hands and my eyes and my ears that I should not be engaged. As I identify those things and put those things deliberately to death in my life, as I pursue after the ways of God with humility and obedience, then God will exalt me. Therefore, we'll be lifted up. The second thing I want you to note is the person, God. The exaltation of Christ was a living personal exaltation wrought in the life of Jesus by the person of God the Father. God is a source of all life and all the good things that we have in life. One of the things that I'm seeking to do in my life to address the issues that lay behind the developments in my life that led up to the mental fatigue in the earlier part of the year is to memorize scripture more. Becoming more conscientious about that. And it began with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, keeping it very simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of darkness. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good. And I've thought about that. I thought about God creating the heavens and the earth. I know that you know, and I believe, and you believe that this is true. But it's funny, you know, when you begin to put something into your memory and into your heart, it sort of seeps from your mind into your heart in a way that that is good, and it's good for your soul. And as you go over it day by day for a while, it begins to get into your thought processes. God is the only source of life and light and good. This is the truth. This is the truth. It is God, the same God who sent his only begotten to the earth. It's the same God who spoke the words at his baptism in the Jordan. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's the same God who spoke the words at his transfiguration. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's the same God who did not respond to the cries of his Son in Gethsemane. If there's some other way, but laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's this God. It is the God of creation. It is the God of light. It is the God of life. It is this God who we now read highly exalts Jesus. It's the Lord God Almighty, the Holy, Holy, Holy God of Israel, who has observed his Son coming to the earth, dwelling on the earth, being subject to his commands on the earth, suffering, enduring the experience of the earth. It is this same God who now highly exalts him. And this word exalt in the original means to super or hyper exalt. Jesus is being lifted up here to an exalted state that is beyond all comparison. And so as we make our journey into these words in the following weeks, we're entering into virgin territory. What I mean by that is we're entering into territory that has never been treaded on before. God never in the history of the world exalted anyone in the way in which he exalted Jesus through the resurrection, the ascension, and the succession to his right hand. No human being ever experienced the power of God in raising him from the dead, in bringing him to heaven, and having him sit at the right hand. Now let me take care. I'm not saying here, and at no time I am going to imply, that either in his humiliation or his exaltation was his divine nature affected. His divine nature was never affected in the diminution that he undertook in his humiliation, nor was his divine nature ever affected in the exaltation that he experienced. The Son of God remained as God, the Son, the same in divine nature throughout the entirety of his experience on earth, and his return to heaven. When we talk here of his hyper-exaltation, the super-exaltation, we're solely talking about the human nature of Jesus. This exaltation, which no other person has ever or will ever experience, speaks only to the human nature of Jesus. And when Peter, preaching at the Sanhedrin, before the Sanhedrin, after the day of Pentecost, he says that we must obey God rather than men. They've been told to be quiet. He cites as his reason, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. He exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. What he's saying there is astonishing. When he's saying that God raised Jesus from the dead, he's saying that God raised the man, unlike other resurrections, as we shall see next week, where Jesus raised people from the dead. God's resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a level of exaltation that the world has never seen. In God taking Jesus back into heaven, when he ascended into heaven, it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples looked up and the angel came and said, "Why are you staring? You're seeing him, he'll come again." That was an exaltation that the world has never seen the like of, nor will never see again. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father, that was an exaltation which the world has never seen, nor the world will never see the like of again. This is a phenomenal portion of the living Word of God. Therefore, God highly exalted him. This is speaking about this, the Son of God in his human nature being lifted up. Being lifted up in power and authority to fulfill his eternal responsibilities. The third thing I want you to note is the phrase "he bestowed." Bestowed simply means he graciously, or means to graciously give. To wholeheartedly, with delight, attribute something to someone else. Jesus voluntarily humbled himself. And he totally and completely in his humiliation fulfilled and satisfied every command that the Father had given to him. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Father to the Son. "This is my Son, beloved. Listen to him," he says on the day of transfiguration. And now the Father bestows, declares upon Jesus that which he did not previously have. You can't give someone something that they've already had. You can't bestow on someone something that they already own. The idea of giving, the idea of bestowing, is the giving of that which is new, a grant. Such was the fulfillment and the completeness of the redemption accomplished by Christ, that God, without hesitation, without reservation, generously poured out on Christ the gifts of exaltation. He poured it out. He bestowed it. If you humble yourself, God will bestow on you that which he desires to use, that you will be exalted. The Creator of heaven and earth, God who knows all things, sees all things, understands all things, God, as you humble yourself, will bless you in ways that you could never imagine. You will never be highly exalted, but you will be exalted. We clamor, don't we, for the love of others. We desire to be enriched in a variety of ways in our lives, whether materially, whether socially, emotionally. We're constantly on the want to a degree. It's part of our weakness and our frailty as human beings. We're dissatisfied. And in a sense, that's because we've not yet tasted of the things of eternity in Christ in all their fullness. It's one of the ways to understand that. But how much we cut ourselves off from the bestowing gifts of God because we do not think about how we can humble ourselves. How we can bring ourselves to a position of constantly seeking God and obeying him. We seek to accommodate our desires and wants through our own labors. I'll do this. I'll achieve this. I'll organize this. I'll arrange this. If I do this, this will happen. Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Sometimes we think, I'll seek first the kingdom of God, and then God will show me how to add the things that I have to add to my life. But that's not what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things that you need will be given to you by your Father. How do we know that? Because in the same passage he says about the Father, does he not know what you need? He understands what you need. And only if we could learn to, with humility of soul and address the issues in our lives and step back, as it were, from ourselves and ingrain ourselves into the wonderful truths of God's Word and allow those words to seep into our hearts and to frame our thoughts and to frame our desires and to frame our wants. If only we could school ourselves in the truth of the righteousness of God, then surely are we not placing ourselves in a position where that bestowal of gifts upon us would be lavish and rich. How much we steal from ourselves by trying to run it ourselves. The fourth thing, and the final thing to note, is the gift bestowed on Jesus. A name. It lists the question, doesn't it? Why does God give him just a name? I mean, look at what he did. All that life of obedience, obeying the commands, withstanding the enemy, taking the slurs of the Pharisees and the scribes, being treated disingenuously by his own people. That's not even to get into the situation of how his disciples failed him and couldn't understand him and were ignorant of his ways. Before you get then to the final weeks and months, the final months and weeks of his life, the final days of his life, you'd think, having gone through that, that God would give him something far greater than a name. But you see, it's in the name that everything is contained. The name tells us everything. Genesis 17, verse 4, God appears to Abram. Abram's 99 years old, and God says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abram, we're told, falls on his face, and God says to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. What's in a name? What's in two letters? Or three letters, H-A-M. What's in Ham? What's in Ham is the fact that God gave Abram Ham. I'm not talking about the meat off a pig. I'm talking the fact that he gave him the blessings of all the covenant in that name. In that name, there is encapsulated the promise of the multitude of nations coming from Abraham. And are we not the evidence of that tonight? As we sit here in Airdrie in Scotland, we are the heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And we love God and we delight in the ways of God because of the promise that God gave to Abraham. What's in a name? A name contains everything that God gives to you. Genesis chapter 35, 10, we read of God appearing to Jacob at Paddan Aram and blessing him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. What's in Israel? Well, Israel is the whole household of God. It's not just a nation in the Middle East. It's the household of God. It's the promises of God. You have in Israel the covenant promises. You have the law of God given to the household. You have all that God decreed the household of Israel would have. The house of Zion, the people of God. This is what's in a name. It wasn't simply an Old Testament phenomenon. Matthew 6, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And they say, some say this and others say this. And Peter says, Jesus says, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Phenomenal statement. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, man, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon Bar, Jonah, there's no way you got that from any human being. God revealed that to you. God told you that. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's in a name? What's in the name Peter? What's in the name Peter is the church of Jesus Christ. What's in the name Peter? It's the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the work of God in his kingdom. And there are people tonight in the world, and they're in gatherings in two or three, and they're maybe being abused physically or abused emotionally, and they're being threatened, but they're believing in Jesus Christ. And they are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And when they hear the name Peter, and they associate that with the words of Jesus, they know that the gates of hell will not prevail against them. The gates of hell may be giving them a hard time. The enemy may be launching himself upon them. The state may be abusing them. There may be an individual abusing them. But the gates of hell will never ever hold them back from the love of Jesus. What's in the name? The church of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the Lord promises to those who overcome that he will give them a new name. You overcome and you will get a new name. So what is this name that God gives to his son Jesus? Verse 10, it's the name Jesus. Well, where do we go from there? Surely Jesus is the name that was given to the infant child at his birth by his father Joseph after the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He carried this name Jesus all through his life. He's been highly exalted. He has bestowed on him a gift, the gift of a name. What is that name? It's the name Jesus. But what does that mean? It means that that name that he had during his sojourn on earth and the fulfillment of all that was required of him by God on earth reaches its fullest manifestation and revelation in heaven. The name Jesus is declaring the fullness of the salvation that comes to those who believe. The name Jesus speaks of salvation of sinners, for there is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. If you're in here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, there is only one name that you need to think about. There's only one name that you need to go to bed tonight thinking about. There's only one name that you need to be woken up, hopefully in the middle of the night, thinking about by the Spirit of God. And that's in the name Jesus, because in the name Jesus, there is salvation for your soul for all eternity. Apart from that name, there is no salvation. All those who walk this world and worship gods of their own idolatrous making, whether by hand or by mind, and they decry the name of Jesus, they are without hope. I know there may come a day in this land where the name of Jesus preached as the only way of salvation will lead to real persecution. But the reason why it will lead to persecution is because of the importance and the significance of that name. If the name wasn't important, there wouldn't be the preaching of the name. If the name did not behold in it all the promises of eternity, why would a man risk his life, separation from his wife and his children if they have them, to be put into prison for the sake of a name? It's the name of Jesus that holds the fullness of all the authority of heaven and earth. How do I know? How do I know? For it says, he bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name Jesus is ringing out throughout heaven tonight. First Peter writes, Jesus is now in heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. And they know his name. You'll not hear someone in heaven saying, and excuse me for this, oh Jesus. There'll be nobody taking the name of the Lord in vain in heaven. For they see him in his glory. They see him in his authority. They see him in his mediatorial kingly rule. They see him as he sit at the right hand of the Father, sending forth his word, interceding as a great high priest for his bride. They see him controlling all the events of the earth, the angels and the authorities and powers in heaven. When you mention the name Jesus, they are down on their knees. They're down on their knees. And there's coming a day, when all the angels and saints in heaven will be joined by all men, and all the demons and all the damned in hell. For this name is the revelation of the Son of God. It shines forth in all his infinite glory. And at the end of time, no one will be able to deny the name of Jesus. They may have denied him during their life. They may have mocked him during their sojourn on the earth. But there's coming a day when all angels and saints, when all men raised from the dead and alive on the earth, and all the demons and the damned separated from God for all eternity, one name will be on their lips and they'll be down on their knees. And they'll be saying, Jesus is Lord. And they'll say it to the glory of God the Father. Amen.